Well, good morning, everyone. How are we all doing? What is going on? Oh, okay. John chapter 19. We'll get us started off today. Really appreciate the meditations that were brought forth so far. Really well done. A great reminder, definitely, particularly right before the Lord's Supper. And trying really hard right now not to pull an audible on the message last minute here. So just really thankful for what the Lord has done for us. Amen. And I think for the sake of Mrs. Bolton, I can wait 1 week. She gets notes, you know, so she kind of has an idea of outline. You know, if I go and pull an audible last second when I walk up here, she's the one that's going to pay the price for that, not you guys. So I think I can wait a week, but just really thankful. I mean, just understanding the meal that we just took. Like, I mean, how good? You know, I'm chuckling in the back because I've heard the wheelbarrow story before, okay? Like, we say we believe. Are you willing to get in the wheelbarrow? It's like, we say we believe that this is a heavenly meal, but do we act like we believe it? I mean, okay. We're in John chapter 19, and it's really hard not to preach that, but really thankful for what our Lord has done for us, and in return, He has asked us to believe, and it's not just a mental acknowledgement, it is living it out with our lives. John chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and gave him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by the law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we are so thankful for what you have done, Lord. We are so thankful that your blood, the only sacrifice that could be made that could atone for the sin of mankind. There is no other substitute that could be made that's adequate in covering the transgression. We learn a lot about the severity of the crime in the nature of the punishment. We even see that in the way that we have our country set up. And the death of God seems like a pretty severe punishment. And so what that tells us then is that the price is great that's paid for the transgressions of man, which tells us how serious sin really is. So Lord, we thank you for what you have done on our behalf. You are the one true God. There is no other beside you. You alone have all power, and nothing is given, nothing that we have has not anything that we have that has not been given to us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so yeah, a little tough not to think about the school when I read this story, because, and usually for different reasons, but sometimes kids find themselves into trouble. And I don't think I'm alone in this. I don't wake up looking forward to disciplining people. I don't wake up looking forward to having confrontation with people. Okay, so generally speaking, if I can somehow limit the penalty or show grace, I would much rather do that. Okay, and so I'm really big on, like, look, if you can be honest and trustworthy, like, if you can be honest and upfront with me and tell me what really happened, like, man, I mean, you're almost going to, you know, the penalty is going to be much severe. Okay? So I'm there, and the idea is, come on, I saw you do it. I know you did it. Okay? I just need you to say you did it to show me that there is like honesty and humility in you, and then I will lessen the penalty, and it'll be much better in the end. And so, did you do it? Now, there's different reasons for that. Sometimes maybe they're 6 years old and they've never talked to Mr. Toole before and they just literally cannot speak. Then there's the ones who have never been in trouble before, but they're a little bit older, so they're not sure what to do, you know. But there is something I've come to find out that I do not like more sometimes than the fact that the kid's in trouble in the first place, and it's when I ask them a question and they don't say anything back. Okay. Okay, let's think this through. I will lessen your crime if you just talk to me about it. Okay? Did you do it? Are you really not going to answer me? Do you not know that I have the power to give you homework? Do you not know that I have the power to take recess away? Now, Pilate has already been warned by the missus not to mess with this man, Jesus Christ. And somebody, after he's been examined, who seems like a dude, has somehow caused an entire nation to uprise against him. And when he talks to him, the guy's like, you know, they're like, he preaches peace among men, and he's the lily of the valley. Like, they want to kill this guy? He's like, yo, I find nothing wrong with him. And they're like, crucify, crucify. Well, if the Jews are going to get Jesus crucified, they're going to need the Romans' help. All right? So, and it's interesting because Jesus didn't commit a crime, right? So, but they can't punish him without giving him a crime, right? So, oftentimes when they crucified him, they would etch the crime and they would put it on a sign above them, right? What was Jesus' crime he committed? This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And you, nobody's king but Caesar. So the fact that they called him king, but that is how they got the Romans to kill him. Why did the Jews want to kill him? Larry already said it. Made himself out to be the Son of God. And if you read John chapter 5 to the Jews, that was the same thing as calling himself God. Okay? I mean, you call God your daddy. Okay? That's the same thing as calling yourself God. All right? Because you're God in the flesh. And that's the confession that our faith is on. All right? So, they're like, crucify, and we have a law, and by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And now Pilate's like, his knees are really starting to buckle, okay? He's like, this guy's the Son of a God? Like, what am I? Like, you can tell he's not sure what to do. So he wants to give Jesus another chance. Just tell me the truth. Just give me anything and I'll let you go, okay? And Jesus says nothing. And Pilate's answer is, you don't answer me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And then Jesus pipes up, right? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have anything unless it was given to you by God. You know, mankind really starts to get into thinking he's something. My money did that. My intelligence devised this. My hands built that. My people skills accomplished this. My armies conquered. Maybe you're not guilty of any of that line of thinking. That's just a handful of examples. But mankind really gets to thinking he's something. Romans chapter 9. Really wish I could remember the story off the top of my head that Luke used to always tell about his college buddy who played tennis. Maybe you guys remember that. But he's trying to have a spiritual conversation with him about God, and the guy didn't believe in God. And his argument was, look at how good I am at tennis. I put in the work to get these tennis skills. I have done what I have. And Luke's answer was like, who gave you your arms and your legs? What do you have that has not been given to you? Do not become boastful, arrogant, challenging God and challenging one another, Galatians says. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Okay? This is actually a really good point. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, like, you would understand how the context of this comes up. Because there is a premillennialist idea out there that had the Jews repented in Acts chapter 2, the kingdom would have been restored on earth. Right? Well, the Jews rejected God. So God has this whole plan, and he's like, to Israel is the promises, to Israel is the promises, and then Israel takes their promises and squanders them, and it kind of looks like God had this plan and it didn't work. Because that's what premillennialism is. And because God's plan didn't work for the Jews, then we got to do this whole church thing, which is cool. We like kumbaya and potluck, so, you know, we'll fill in a couple thousand years, and then God can get back to his real plan. You see how wild that is? But when you look, oh, maybe God wasn't looking for a physical nation to fulfill these promises physically in the first place. But if that's your perspective, it kind of looks like God's plan has failed. His own people crucified it. So in verse 6, the Spirit's clear. It's not as if God's plan failed. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. I'll let you piece that one together. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And from Jacob came Israel, right? Abraham have any other boys? A bunch of them. Okay? So they are not all Abraham's seed. They are not all Abraham's descendants because they're automatically born of Abraham. Like, and so obviously we who have been baptized into Christ Jesus through our faith, Galatians says, we are Abraham's descendants, and that's how Romans 9 makes sense. And then he goes on and he says in verse at the end of verse 7, through Isaac your descendants will be named. So he's clear. Like, there's lots of sons, but Isaac was the one whom the promise was reaffirmed to. So in verse 8, he says, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise that are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now that's quite the promise from God, right? Because could Sarah have children? No. So when God comes and says, you will have a son, she's like, excuse me? However, that went in the tent. You see what I'm saying? Something that shouldn't have happened, happened. So that when it happened, guess what? God gets to say, told you so. Like, not rub it in your face, but say, is it not I who declared these things from long ago? You see, God does that a lot. Isn't that an important theme in Isaiah that we use to show that the Bible is the Word of God? That God has declared these things from long ago, and now when we span through the channels of history, we see certainly that God's plan has unfolded exactly like he said it would. And he says, test me in this. Bring your case. I'm God. God likes doing that. And so what he does is he says, Sarah, you're going to have a boy when she can't have a boy. So that way when she does have a boy, he can say, told you it was going to happen. Who's God? Me or you? You know, God, he goes toe-to-toe with the idols every once in a while, but that's too easy. Elijah the prophet's up there just laughing away. Is it my turn yet? Whoosh! Fire comes down, licks up the prophets of Baal and both the altars. Okay? The problem that God runs into is mankind thinking that he's God. Look what I have created. My son Isaac. And God goes, I gave him to you. And I told you it was going to happen. You see, that's why Romans 9 is so important. That's why Isaac shows up in this chapter. And then, if that's not enough, check this out. Verse 10. And not only this, okay, the fact that God predicted Isaac before he was born from a barren womb, not only this, the children, he says, not only this, but there was Rebecca also. When she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done any good or bad, so that God's promise according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said, the older will serve the younger. Okay, so if that's not enough, here's another example. The other example is Rebecca, and she has Esau and Jacob. Right? And so God said ahead of time, before they were born, before they could even grow up and do right and wrong, the older will serve the younger. And verse 11 tells us why God did it. So that God's purpose would stand and not because of the works of mankind. Right? That's what we're talking about. Mankind starts to getting to think pretty high of himself sometimes. Look what I built. Maybe like a tower that extends to heaven. Maybe, right? And God's challenge is to remind his creation who God is. And so what he does is he says things ahead of time before they happen. Now, if multiple boys are born, who does the inheritance go to? The oldest. So, yeah, Isaac's kind of a cool story. Like, mom couldn't have a kid, and now mom has a kid, and we know it's because of God, because he said it was going to happen before it would happen. When the parents found out, they went, ha ha, yeah, right. God did that. And then if that's not enough, guess what he did? He had twins born, and he predicted that the younger would get the inheritance. He predicted that the older would not get what, according to mankind, should have happened. And that was God's way of showing, I know what is going to happen before it happens. Look, if he just lets the twins be born and everything falls according to his will for man and man falls in line, Esau gets the inheritance. God said, I am telling you ahead of time. He appears to mom ahead of time, God does, and says the older will serve the younger. So that way, when it comes about, mankind can't say, look what I did. God alone has done it. Isaiah chapter 37, lots of different directions you can go from here. Wanted to just did some reading recently and wanted to highlight a couple examples here. I have written above my Isaiah chapter 37, Hezekiah prays to God and 185,000 die. And I suppose you'd probably have to, okay. Hezekiah prays to God and saves his people, and then 185,000 of his enemies die. Okay? So Hezekiah is faithful, and God answers that prayer. So in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to King Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Okay, the Assyrians are about to conquer Jerusalem and King Hezekiah, and their king is Sennacherib. Okay, that's what we did at the picnic a month ago. Okay, and I'm waiting. Man, okay. So Hezekiah prays to God, And Isaiah says, God's heard your prayer. So concerning this king of Assyria, snacking on a snack a rib, this is the word of the Lord as spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Though your servants you have reproached the land, and you have said, with many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank water, and with the sole of my feet I dried up the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. Then you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. There was vegetation of the field and herb grass. The green on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. And I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. And because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come upon my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lip, and I'll turn you back by the way you came. Yeah, that king of Assyria kind of get a little arrogant, huh? And his generals too. Did you know that when his generals show up to Jerusalem, they stand outside the walls of Jerusalem and start taunting God? Do you remember what their taunt is? The Nolan revised version. I don't have it memorized. Okay, we've just destroyed every city, every nation, including those cities and those nations, quote-unquote, gods. What makes you, your nation, and your God any different? And will we not level him too? The problem is his armies finally marched up against the brick walls of the one true almighty God. And God says, you are arrogant, thinking you can do something of your own might, your own strength, and your own power. And he says, I'll put my hook in your nose, and I'll lead you out by the way you came in. I've seen the nose of a bull hooked before. Pretty powerful animal. Starts going the right direction pretty quick. Daniel chapter 4. You know, I wanted to read it, but I'm quickly running out of time. If you read the end of that chapter, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers die at the hand of one angel in one night. And God comes through for his people once again. Daniel chapter 4. Can you think of any king in Daniel's day that thought pretty high of himself? Yeah. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar. Mrs. Schaefer's, I saw her moving around earlier. You know, we had a school play here one year, and we did from king to quadruped and back again. And that's a fancy way of saying from king to four-footed, back to king. And so God takes the king and humbles him. And I'll never forget, because Connor got to be Nebuchadnezzar that year, and Elena was either the queen, and she looked over and said, "Oh, Nebby," and I will never forget that. So that was for Mrs. Schaefer, and then a long-winded thank you for all of those plays. And if you guys found that funny, then good for you too. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. Nebi has had a dream, and kind of how the beginning of Daniel goes. Daniel interprets that dream, so he's not feeling so good about this dream, because Daniel basically says, like, you dreamed about yourself, and he didn't see good things in his dream, so he's not feeling so good about that. And all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Whoops. While the words were in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. Oh, because the sovereignty of the king had been given to him by God. And now God taketh away. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Who's in charge, brethren? You or God? Have you turn on over to Zechariah chapter 4. So when it came time for Zerubbabel to finish restoring the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, these famous words from the Lord God were delivered by Zechariah the prophet. Now what we have here in the first few chapters of Zechariah are a stream of visions given to Zechariah in one night. And those visions are surrounded around the building of the temple. Okay? So in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 4 says, Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me. You see, the angel in verse 1 is speaking and brings this vision, right? And it's this vision of lampstands and oil branches. Olive branches. Whew. I see things in my head sometimes and then they come out. Zechariah chapter 4, he says, I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. You see, there was a tremendous amount of opposition to the Jewish people and this temple building project, right? And there's a temple that's built out here to the north-ish. And I'll never forget because it was built when I was in high school. And I remember you can't just put a temple in the middle of anywhere. Like you have to get the city to vote it in. Largely, the people who live there have to say it's okay. It's kind of cool we still have those rules. And I'm just like, you know, this 16-year-old kid in high school. I'm like, no way someone votes for a big white temple to be built in their backyard. And they voted it in. I couldn't believe it. Not a lot of opposition there, right? Okay, so God's building the temple, rebuilding the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. There was a tremendous amount of opposition. I mean, people were willing to go to war with the Jews to keep this thing from being built. And God gives the people this vision through Zechariah. And he says, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You want to build this thing? It's going to be because the Lord is the builder. You want a defense and a foundation so that it may get built? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not by your biceps and your brilliant mind, mankind, but by the Spirit of the Lord. It was obvious to Zerubbabel that if the temple was going to be restored, that it would be by the Spirit of the Lord. What I want to leave us with this morning is that if the spiritual temple of the Lord, the church, today is going to be built, it will not be by might. It will not be by power. It will not be by your fantabulous abilities, your intensively creative mind, and all the money in the world. It will be because the Lord God allows it. really appreciated that stewardship meditation. Hope I'm not alone. God involves and includes us in the building process. Look, I'll never remember the freshman year. I'll never forget the freshman year of high school because the raging debate was, did you pay for your car or did daddy pay for your car? And we always remember that the kids who had to shell out for their own car took nicer care of their car because they had to work from, 12 to 15 and save up for it. And the kids who didn't were the ones pulling the e-brake and spinning the donuts and banging the thing up against the curves and chipping the rims. They didn't pay for it. You see, God asks us to be a part of the building process so that we're a part of something so that we will care for it. Brethren, we have been called to service. And with the size of this congregation, we have got to be careful not to fall into a serve us mentality. The school kids use this building 9 months out of the year. And as it is and is correct and proper, they clean the building 2 days of the week because they're the ones making it messy. You know, the last two times I've made comments to the brethren about the children cleaning the building, you know how they've reacted both times? Have you ever seen kids clean? I have. Don't get me wrong. There are some kids in this assembly. I've been in your homes. You've been in my homes. Good on you. Good job, mom and dad. But as a general rule, the first time I had an 8-9-year-old Damien over at my house, and I told him, if you're going to go to lunch with uncle, you're going to get your homework done, and you're going to vacuum. And I watched him hold the vacuum at 8 years old, and he had no idea what to do. That little 1-by-3-foot area got really vacuumed. Now, our building gets cleaned by you. And it's all volunteer labor. This has a very positive message. Hang in with me. With volunteer work, sometimes you get volunteer results. Now, I was here when the building was cleaned this week. It was probably the cleanest I have ever seen it. So don't get me wrong. Because I'm here on Friday mornings and afternoons and some evenings. But let's give ourselves a little bit of slack and a little bit of grace. Like you're asking for volunteer labor, sometimes you get volunteer results. But we do all things not for the sake of man, but for the sake of our Lord, right? So we're cheerful and we're diligent, we persevere and we do a good job. Okay? So I come into the building earlier this week, and I get thinking like, and I've talked to people about this before, like the windowsills get missed, the blinds usually don't get cleaned. I'm like, we should probably have, I gotta get ahead of myself because I haven't had this conversation yet. It would probably be good if someone in this congregation who had a cleaning business was paid to come in here once a year and to get all the parts that are usually missed. Does that make sense? And then here's the second line of thought. Well, why don't we just pay someone to clean it every week? Why will I never allow that to happen? We have been called to service. And it is a mindset. Now look, there's nothing in the scripture about buildings. They met by the river. And they met in homes. We're thankful for ours, because you guys can't meet in my house. It's not big enough. Okay? But there are precedences that are set in the scripture. There's nothing in the Bible that thou shalt clean the building voluntarily once every 3 months. It's not in there. But service is. And we have to constantly fight against the culture of this world, which is serve me, serve me, serve me, 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 and get our lives to be about serving others. So step one, clean the building that we use and we make a mess in. And don't ask and expect someone else to do it. Step two, mow the grass that grows on the ground that we own, pay property taxes, I don't know how that works. These are small things. But the point is, God has put us in his body and asked us to be partners with him in building the church, because he wants us to care about it. Look, how many years of paying some cleaning company to clean this building before they're like, you think the coffee stains are bad now? How about when you don't ever have to clean them ever? And you don't ever have to dust ledges? Like, it's going to get really dirty in here. So God wants us to work with him so that we are invested. Like, if you put up the money for the car when you were 15 so that you care about it because you've got something invested in it. Quickly running out of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a verse I thought of this weekend, verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. What's our motivator, brethren? What pushes us to do things that's not expected out of us? Tithing? Cleaning? Caring about other people's needs as much or if not more than your own? Name one other religion out in the world that teaches those concepts. One. That includes the God sacrificing himself for the people who don't deserve it. You know what controls us and makes us do the things that we do? It is the love of God. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 66 to close this out. Let's say you do good things in the name of the Lord. Maybe you are talented. Maybe you are smart. Maybe you have more money than me. I don't know. You should use those things, right? And build the Lord's temple with it. But it is because the Lord has given it to you. It is not by your might or by your power. It is because the Spirit of the Lord has allowed it. Man gets to thinking pretty high of himself sometimes. So the message today is be on guard for that. And when it comes to building the church, the temple of the Lord, and no different. The Lord is the one who causes the growth. Amen? Amen. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Let's be these people. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one, Christian in Billings, I will look. To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at my word. Let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we're thankful for prayer. Prayer does much for our relationship with you and on behalf of us on earth as well. Prayer in of itself is humbling. We have physically put ourselves in a position where we are lower than you. We are acknowledging that you in heaven are hearing the words of this prayer. We certainly aren't going to lie to you, Lord. We're not going to only give you our truth, our side of the story. Lord, you know all things. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us, that you have loved us perfectly to lay down your life for us. We know love by that sacrifice. And faith is defined by allowing that love to control us. May we be willing to build with our talents, our mind, our money, our personalities, our people skills. Let's bring all the things that we have to get this temple built. But we have them because you gave them to us. Let's be on guard not to be puffed up or arrogant or conceited. Challenging one another, envying others. We're not competing with one another. We are here to serve you, Lord. Let's be those who go out and serve others and not have a just serve us mentality, and that we would get this temple built. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to get all excited, going to tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Get all excited, going to tell everybody that Jesus